is our prayer this morning, that your name would be glorified. And we'd ask now, as we open your word, that you would speak to us afresh, and that we would change because we have been in your presence. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. The school system in a large city had a program to help children keep up with their schoolwork during stays in the city's hospitals. One day, a teacher who was assigned to the program received a routine call asking her to visit a particular child. She took the child's name and room number and talked briefly with the child's regular class teacher. "We're studying nouns and adverbs in his class now," the regular teacher said, "and I'd be grateful if you could help him understand them so he doesn't fall too far behind. The hospital program teacher went to see the boy that afternoon. No one had mentioned to her that the boy had been badly burned and was in great pain. Upset at the sight of the boy, she stammered as she told him, "I've been sent by your school to help you with nouns and adverbs." When she left, she felt she hadn't accomplished much. But the next day, a nurse asked her, "What did you do to that boy?" The teacher felt she must have done something wrong and began to apologize. "No, no," said the nurse. "You don't know what I mean. We've been worried about that little boy, but ever since yesterday, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back, responding to treatment. It is as though he's decided to live." 2 weeks later, the boy explained that he had completely given up hope until the teacher arrived. Everything changed when he came to a simple realization. He expressed it this way: "They wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they?" So that's what we're going to talk about today, is what to do when it seems like there is no more reason to hope. To give you a little bit of background for where we are and how we get to this morning's passage, because I know the pastor has just finished up his series on spiritual warfare, and prior to that, he was in a different series, and it's been several weeks since I've had the opportunity to be before you, but we have been looking at some prophets in the Old Testament. And we started with Elijah, and we saw where he had predicted a drought, which made him very unpopular, such that he was on the run. He ended up being ministered to by God and being fed by ravens. He ended up spending some time with the widow at Zarephath. And then ultimately there was a showdown with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, where Elijah demonstrated his faithfulness to God. And eventually the rains came, and even though he had had this amazing victory where God had shown himself to be the one true God and the people of Israel had said he is God and that they would worship him, because Elijah felt threatened by Jezebel, he ran from her. And in that time of desperation and of depression, the Lord appears to Elijah and ministers to him. And part of that ministering to him is where he calls Elijah to pick his successor. And so Elijah goes, and at this time Elisha is plowing the fields of his family, and Elijah places his mantle on Elisha and calls him to leave his family, to leave his farm, and to follow him. And for 10 years, Elisha serves as Elijah's second-hand man, his servant. And then eventually, Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind. And that's a very, you know, common passage that people are familiar with. And then the last time that I had the opportunity to be before you, we looked at a passage earlier in 2 Kings chapter 6, before the passage we'll start with today. And that was where Elisha traps the blinded Aramaeans when he was surrounded at Dothan. And if you remember, that was the passage where Elisha's servant thought that it was a hopeless cause, because he looked around, he saw that where they were staying in Dothan was surrounded by the Aramaeans, and Elisha prayed that God would open his servant's eyes. And when he did, the servant was able to see with spiritual eyes, and he was able to see that the entire city was not only surrounded by the Aramaeans, but beyond that, he could see the heavenly host, which was prepared to fight for Elisha. And following that passage where we were the last time, where Elisha and his servant were surrounded in Dothan, there was a period of peace and safety. Elisha had taken the Aramaeans, who were temporarily blinded, he'd taken them to another city, and he fed them instead of executing them. He showed them kindness, and for a while there was safety and there was peace. But that brings us up to this morning's passage, which begins in 2 Kings chapter 6, and I will be starting with verse 24, and I will be going through the first two verses of chapter 7. So 2 Kings chapter 6, starting with verse 24. Some time later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him. And the king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." This is God's word. And so, as I mentioned in my introduction, today we are looking at a passage that is about something when we are against all hope. And in verses 24 through 29, we see that there is a famine in Samaria. So we see that this says at a later date. So we don't know exactly how long this was after the previous passage. But again, war broke out between Ben-Hadad and Jehoram. Now, what do we know about Jehoram? Jehoram had succeeded his father Jehoshaphat as king of Judah. We read that in 1 Kings chapter 22. And in 2 Chronicles 21, we learn that he was 32 years old when he became king, and that he reigned in Jerusalem for 8 years. But another thing that we read in 2 Chronicles is that when Jehoram established himself firmly over his father's kingdom, he put all his brothers to the sword, along with some of the officials of Israel. So this is a king who certainly is making some difficult decisions and ones that would not please the Lord. And we know that there was this miraculously arranged temporary lull that existed between the people of Israel, the nation of Judah, and the Aramaeans. Perhaps it had been designed to teach Israel of God's abiding love and concern for his people, to whom he had sent his prophet Elisha. But with no evidence of repentance by Israel, God again withdraws his protective hand, and Israel faces a full-scale Syrian invasion. The Aramaeans were eminently successful, and they penetrated to the very gates of Samaria itself and put the city under siege. And we see that this lengthy siege prompted a severe famine that in turn produced very highly inflated prices for even the humblest of commodities. So scarce had food become that one day, when the king was on a tour about the embattled city's wall, he stumbled on a case of cannibalism. By agreement, two women had eaten the son of one of them, but when it came time for the second woman to surrender her son to the fire, she had hidden him, thus occasioning the first woman's complaint to the king. And in verses 30 to 33, we see the reaction of Jehoram. Now, Jehoram's reaction was one of anguished terror. He tore his robes, revealing the sackcloth garments of grief which he was wearing underneath. He was enraged, and in his fit of anger, he blames Elisha for the whole affair, and he dispatched a messenger to seize and behead Elisha. When he had come to himself, however, he ran after the messenger, hoping to stay his hand. By divine insight, Elisha knew the details of the whole episode and had instructed the elders who were with him to bar the door until Jehoram could overtake his executioner. When the king arrives, he is admitted into the house, and convinced that the Lord had pronounced the doom of the city, Jehoram had all but given up any hope of the Lord's deliverance. However, his realization that all that had transpired was from the Lord carried with it the faintest hope that God would yet miraculously intervene. The restraint of the messenger and the king's words hint at the faint hope of divine consolation. And such was the comfort that Elisha would proceed to give. And then in verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter, we see the prophetic word from Elisha. Elisha seized on that last glimmer of hope that the king had. By the next day, he said that conditions would so improve that goods and products would be available again, even at a substantially lower price. Jehoram's chief aide found such a statement preposterous. Even if the Lord should open up the floodgates of heaven and pour down a flood of flour and grain, so dire had the famine been that even this would not suffice to bring about the prediction of Elisha. And the aide, his words are filled with ridicule, and they're heaped with sarcasm as if to say, oh sure, Yahweh is even now making the floods in heaven. So what? Could this word of yours still come to pass? So we don't know exactly what was motivating the skepticism and the sarcasm in the king's aide. However, it was clear that he was skeptical of the word of God that Elisha was pronouncing. However, the prophet assured Jehoram's aide that not only would the prophecy come true, but that the officer would see it with his own eyes. However, he would not eat any of it. His faithless incredulity would cause him to miss God's blessing on the people. So now, as we look at this passage, it's a difficult one. It's not every week that we get to stand up and talk about cannibalism. I would love to be able to tell you that this was an episode that was limited to the Old Testament, to this time when The folks in Samaria were absolutely at their wits' end when their back was up against the wall, and that was the last time that we've seen cannibalism. But I can tell you that in the Victorian era, in the 1800s, there was a dining club in London founded by Sir Francis Burton and Dr. James Hunt that was associated with the Anthropological Society, and it was known as the Cannibal Club. Perhaps several of you, a few of you are old enough that you may remember in 1972 when the plane that was chartered by the Uruguayan rugby team crashed on a glacier in a remote section of the Andes, and following the plane crash, the survivors reluctantly resorted to cannibalism. Of the 45 people on board, 28 survived the initial crash. You may be familiar with the book by Paul Reed. It's called Alive, the story of the Andes survivors, or a film by a similar name that was released in 1993 called Alive, the Miracle of the Andes. And the survivors talk about the difficult choice that they had to make, where they decided that in order to survive, because they were facing either starvation and death or cannibalism, they chose cannibalism. I'd love to tell you that this was something that happened 40 years ago, but unfortunately, cannibalism is even something which occurs in today's society. There is a cannibal club, which is a restaurant out in California, which prides itself on catering to intellectuals, many celebrities, and cultural elite who have, quote, refined palates. And this is something which is happening even today. There have been indictments in recent months with some celebrities that are tied to these sorts of things. And the reason that I tell you this is because my question for you this morning is, does your heart break for the things that break God's heart? When you hear me talking about cannibalism, not from a historic perspective, from Victorian era London, or from a Uruguayan rugby team in the 1970s, but when I'm talking about something that's happening in California today, is your reaction like that of Jehoram? He tore his clothes because he was so shocked and because he was so grieved. And we know that tearing one's garment, that is something that is a sign of grief. Historically in the Bible, Joshua and Caleb tore their garments when the people of Israel wanted to return to Egypt after the 12 spies had gone into the land, and when the 10 of them said, there are giants in the land, there's no way that we can go in there, and because of that it swayed the mentality of the children of Israel. And we read that Joshua and Caleb tore their garments. And then we see that the king had underneath his garments sackcloth. Well, in Genesis 37, we know that Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and mourned for his son Joseph. We know in 2 Samuel 12 that David, when he pleaded with God for his sick child, spent many nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. We know from Esther 4 that Mordecai put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. And we know that in Matthew chapter 11 and Luke chapter 10, Jesus himself said, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So we know that ashes, that sitting in sackcloth is a sign of repentance, a sign of dependence on God, and this is how Jehoram reacts to this horrendous news. The fact that he was already wearing the sackcloth underneath his clothes as he's doing the tour of the city on the wall suggests that he already knew how desperate the situation was. And yet, this is the time in which Elisha, as the prophet, as God's called messenger, had to work. And being God's messenger is not always popular. We know As I mentioned earlier when I was recapping the life of Elijah, that both Ahab and Jezebel had wanted to kill Elijah, and because of that, he was on the run more than once. Because sometimes being a messenger of God, you have an unpopular message. Ahab was not happy because Elijah had predicted a drought, which lasted 3 years. Jezebel was not happy because the prophets of Baal had been slaughtered at Mount Carmel. And because of that, there was a price to be paid for Elijah's head. Well, in the same way this morning, we see that the king's initial reaction is, this is the fault of the man of God. And unfortunately, that can be our experience today when we speak out against the things that are against God. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. And when we bring the words of life, and when we bring the gospel, which is the good news, to a dying world, oftentimes people react very violently to the words that we have to say. Because although we are bringing the hope of the gospel, unfortunately, they often feel the condemnation. And in today's society, where there is a push for pluralism and for everybody being able to believe in what they want and no one having to be tied down to any one teaching, when we come and we say that Jesus is the light of the world, when we say that he is the life, that he came and he said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that is so restrictive that society fights against it. And so I don't know what you are facing this morning. I don't know what your week has held, but I suspect that you may identify with any number of the main characters in the passage this morning. You may feel like Jehoram. You may feel like your entire world is surrounded. You may feel that you are cut off from God's provision. And you may be lashing out at people who are trying to remind you of what God's word says. You may be like Jehoram's aide. You may be incredulous when someone comes and says, God will provide. You may be so overwhelmed by your circumstances that you just cannot believe the promises of God. In Isaiah chapter 55, it says, give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. So we should be listening to God's word. But the aide of Jehoram, he wasn't the only one who was reluctant to listen to the word of the Lord. We know in Genesis chapter 18, Sarah laughed when she heard that she would bear a child at the age of 90. And in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah had to have a period of being silent because he did not believe the words of Gabriel, who said that his wife, Elizabeth, would bear a child in her old age. So being resistant and not always believing the word of the Lord when it's presented is not a new pattern. But I don't know what it is that is overwhelming you today. You could be experiencing chronic pain. You could be facing financial troubles. You could be burdened by broken relationships. You could have challenges at work. You may be overwhelmed by the partisan divide that exists in this country. Or you may hear things that are on the news on a daily basis, and you may be saddened by the secularization of our society. But my encouragement to you this morning is that you would not be like Jehoram's aide, who rejected the word of the Lord, but that you would be like Jehoram, and that you would find that faint glimmer of hope. Perhaps, however, you identify with Elisha, and you realize that you're under attack because you're serving God, and that your desire is to stay faithful to him. If that is the case, continue to proclaim the word of God to those around you. In letters of C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis says, "Of course God does not consider you hopeless. If he did, he would not be moving you to seek him, and he obviously is. Continue seeking him with seriousness. Unless he wanted you, you would not be wanting him." According to statistics from the World Health Organization, from 2005 to 2015, cases of depressive illness have increased by nearly a fifth. People born after 1945 are 10 times more likely to have depression. This reflects both population growth and a proportional increase in the rate of depression among those most at risk ages. But our God is a God of hope. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said, "And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery. The terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." Martin Luther is quoted as saying, "We are all mere beggars, telling other beggars where to find bread." The Lord himself assured us that we would face challenges. In John 16, Jesus said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In Psalm 55, the psalmist says, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken." And in 1 Peter 5, we read, "Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Mother Teresa said, "You will never know God is all you need until he is all you have." So oftentimes life circumstances will challenge us. They will bring us to a point of desperation. John Maxwell said, "That often seems to be the way God works. He uses our losses, failures, and challenges to get our attention so that he can show himself to us, grow us, and draw us near to him." In Joel chapter 2, we read, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fainting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." So here the prophet Joel is telling us we're not supposed to be tearing our clothing anymore. It's our heart that should be ripped apart for the things of God. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, we read, "For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hands of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine and the oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. The maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord." A number of years ago, researchers performed an experiment to see the effect that hope has on those undergoing hardship. Two sets of laboratory rats were placed in separate tubs of water. The researchers left one set in the water and found that within an hour, they had all drowned. The other rats were periodically lifted out of the water and then returned. When that happened, the second set of rats swam for over 24 hours. Why? Not because they were given a rest, but because they suddenly had hope. Those animals somehow hoped that if they could stay afloat just a little longer, someone would reach down and rescue them. If hope holds such power for unthinking rodents, how much greater should its effect be on our lives? My prayer is that regardless of what seemingly hopeless situation you find yourself in, that you will find that glimmer of hope that Jehoram found, and that your mourning will be turned into gladness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you care for us. We thank you that even when situations seem hopeless, you hold out hope to us. Help us when we feel that we are surrounded and we are cut off. Help us to realize that you are still ready to answer, ready to respond to our cry. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who does throw open the storehouses of heaven to provide for us. We'd ask this week that you would help us to live and to display that hope as we go through our week. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.